Our text this morning, or this evening, actually, it's not morning, it's morning somewhere. First of all, it's actually good to be back with you all this Lord's Day evening. Our text this morning, this evening, is coming out of Psalm 37. Several weeks back, we looked at Psalm 37 at the first 11 verses, but tonight what we'll do is we'll look at verses 25 through the end, through verse 40. So let me read that for you, and then we'll pray, and then we will go into our text tonight. Thank you. Psalm 37, 25. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. The transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Father, we are grateful for your word, and that you do not forsake your saints. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. And because of him, we can sit here tonight, gathered together, to read and hear your word. And so, Father, we ask now that Christ would be glorified, that our eyes would be removed away from this world and fixed onto Christ. We ask that you would work by the power of your Spirit to cause our hearts to be fertile. Lord, we pray that you would guard us from the evil one. We thank you for your kindness and the riches of your grace to us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, nostalgia can be a beautiful thing when appreciation comes into view. People look back and speak of the old glory days, times when things were simpler, times when things were different, times where things had more meaning. And when anyone is stuck in nostalgia, there are dangers that begin to creep in. Nostalgia that lacks discernment is sentimentalism. Nostalgia that lacks any desire to move forward in life, continuing to dwell on the past is foolishness. The preacher of Ecclesiastes warns us against this danger in chapter 7, verse 10, when he says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." And our text this evening is anything but nostalgic. In fact, we're beginning almost halfway through our text in Psalm 37. But here, David is now reflecting on his life, and it seems to be that he is actually speaking to someone younger than he is. This is not when he is in his early 20s, when his His beloved friend was still alive. David and Jonathan were close friends, but the age gap between the both of them was probably around 20 years. Here, David is now thinking about his life, and this is why the title of the sermon are Last Words and Reflections, because now he is not nostalgic, wishing for the times for when he was younger, but now he is looking back and he's instructing someone younger than him to provide wisdom. The text before us is full of wisdom. All of this psalm is full of wisdom. This wisdom is the correct and timely application of principles that are grounded in the truth of God's character for the welfare of both self and for others. And several weeks back, we looked at the character of God as we went through verses 1 through 11, where David constantly commanded, "Trust in the Lord, commit your way to him, delight yourself in him, be still." David made all of these commandments so that our attention is not on ourselves, but on the character of the Lord. And now here we are in verse 25. David is commanding his younger audience not to be anxious. We are commanded to not get so worked up in the opening lines of this psalm, to not work ourselves up into a frenzy because of the wicked. And tonight what we are going to see are the final words of reflection and instruction that David gives. If tonight was your last night on this earth, how would you want to go and see the Lord? What would the things on your lips be? What would be your last words? We don't know if these are the last words, so to speak, that David had, but it seems like he is at the end of his life. David wisely offers hope as he gives us a candid analysis of three categories of people. There are the righteous, there are the wicked, and then there's the Lord. And look at verse 40. Look at how he ends the entire psalm. He says, "The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." And so he's giving assurance to the person that he's speaking to. And this is actually what the entire psalm is about. So tonight what we'll see is that all of God's people have every right and assurance to trust in the Lord because salvation belongs to the Lord. This is what life is about the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The only reason why you are here tonight, worshiping the Lord, singing the hymns that we're singing, listening to the preaching of God's word, is because salvation belongs to the Lord. He brought you here. He turned your heart. He regenerated you, and he is knitting your hearts together. And now David is giving assurance. But before we get into verses 25 through 40, let's ask the question and look at our confession in asking this question. What is assurance? Well, question 36 in our shorter catechism tells us that it is a benefit that accompanies or flows out of justification, adoption, and sanctification. And it's the understanding that God is who he says he is. We take him at his word. He says something and we believe it. All of our hearts, we throw the full weight of ourselves in what God has said. But then our confession goes on to say in chapter 18 that this certainty is not bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. In other words, we're not crossing our fingers hoping that God will actually go ahead and come through on what he said. We believe that this is the Lord, and he says what he says, and we believe all that he says. This infallible assurance of faith is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the confession says, and the inward evidences of these graces unto which these promises are made are the testimony of the spirit of adoption. So as we look at God's word, as we hang our hats and all of our lives on God's word, we are trusting in all that he says, and we have the testimony of the Spirit at work within us, confirming that this is God's word. And not everyone has that same degree of assurance, and this is why we have chapter 37 in the Psalms. We have Psalm 37 because it's a means of grace to you. It's a means of grace to the person that David is speaking to, and by the Spirit right now, it's a means of grace to you. And so we know that the scripture is written for our learning so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And that is my prayer tonight as you listen in on Psalm 37, as you listen to the reflections and the instructions of David as he goes through this psalm, that you would have hope and that your assurance would be built up. So let's look at verses 25 through 26. Let's look at some of these reflections. David says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. The reflection that David has here is drawing our eyes and our attention away from the righteous and the wicked just for a moment. And now, so to speak, he's leaning forward. He's putting his elbows on his knees. And now he's looking you directly in the eye. And he says, I've been old, or I've been young, and now I am old. In other words, he is going to use his age as the basis for what he is about to say. In other words, his life has not been wasted. He has never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. And he goes on to say that these righteous, whom he has never seen abandoned, are always merciful, they're always lending, and their descendants are blessed. And there are probably several key moments that come through David's mind as he is saying these things to the younger person. There's probably that time in his early 20s when he's on the run from Saul. His wife, Michal, has despised him. His father-in-law, Saul, now wants to kill him, and he's on the run. He's 20, or in his early 20s. His best friend is vouching for him at the table of Saul, Jonathan. And then he comes to a place where he and his men have no bread. So he goes and he asks the priest, Ahimelech, for bread. Little does David know that there's a spy there working for Saul. His name is Doeg. But David asks for bread, and the priest shows David mercy. He gives him the showbread, the bread that was only reserved for the priests. And he gives it to David so that David and his men are helped. And in that case, the Lord did not forsake David. So what does David say? We go from the reflections to the instruction, verses 27 through 31. He then goes on to say, so you, he's turning his eyes and his attention and his finger now to the person he's talking to. He says, now you, turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. There's actually three commands there. It's number one, turn away from evil. Don't do it. This is what the entirety of this psalm is about, the wicked prospering, and yet the Lord laughs in verse 13 because the Lord knows that his day is coming. Don't do what they do. Turn away from evil. So what do? You do good. And why do you do good? Well, the ESV tells us, so shall you dwell forever. In other words, you will live if you do good. And that good is not good based on what the world and the culture has defined as good, but this is the goodness of the Lord that God himself has defined. And so David says, depart from evil, do good, dwell forevermore. These are imperatives. Notice the basis for the moral actions of every believer is not doing good for goodness' sake. The basis for why we do good is based on verse 28, on the character of the Lord. What does David say as he's giving now instruction? He says, this is the reason for why we are to do good. Because, or for, the Lord loves justice. If someone asked you, tell me, what does the God that you serve love? What would you say? Well, David says, I know. He raises his hand and he says, the Lord loves justice. What kind of God do you serve? Oh, I'll tell you. Not only does he love justice, David says, but he will not forsake his saints. Notice the word his. Circle that, underline it, because this is the only time in this psalm that we see a possession belonging to the Lord. Yes, we know in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. We know all things belong to the Lord, but here David now zeroes in on the prized possession of the Lord, his saints. I wonder if you've stopped to think about that. That you're not just a saint. You're not just a holy one. What does that mean? You have been set apart so that you are now regarded by the Lord who created the heavens and the earth as his, my possession. Have you stopped to think that you belong to the Lord? Have you stopped to think about that? Because the more you think about the fact that you belong to the Lord, the more you will realize that all of your life is now lived for the glory of the Lord, for him. He is your audience. He is your God. He is the person that you aim to please and to love and to do all the things that you do. But the Lord does not forsake his saints. These are his holy ones. They are preserved forever, David says. But, and now he turns back to the wicked, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. And here, when he says that the wicked shall be cut off, this was a shameful thing in the ancient Near East. To have your heritage cut off, to have your children cut off, to have your name cut off from the face of this world was a shameful thing. And David says this is going to happen to the wicked. But the righteous will inherit the land, and they will dwell upon it forever. The idea of inheritance means that someone is actually going to give this to you. Who is going to give this to you? Well, David says at least five times in this psalm that the righteous will inherit the land, that they will inherit the earth. What else is the righteous man like? Well, verse 30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Notice this language. This is a description of what a righteous person looks like. It's not that you wear togas and you have scrolls in your house and you are deemed wise and you say very, very little so that you have this air of superiority around you. No, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. Why? Because they've learned it from the character of God. They've learned it from God and his word. They've learned it in how the Lord has revealed himself. His tongue speaks of the very thing that the Lord loves. His tongue speaks justice. All the way back to verse 28, this is what the Lord loves, justice. This means that as you look at the world around you, you have a responsibility to execute what the Lord has called you to do in the way that God has called you to do it. So if you see your brother and sister being defrauded, you stand up for them. This doesn't mean social justice today. This is not the woke ideology of today's culture. This is looking at what the Lord loves and looking at what the Lord hates. You love what God loves, you hate what God hates, and you go after the priorities that God has set forth in Scripture. And you prioritize your brothers and sisters within the life of the church. We're not called to play church. We're not called to be passive Christians. We are not called to depend upon the coattails of another person's faith. You don't wait till you're 45, 65, 75 to make a decision to follow Christ. You don't sign a card and walk down the aisle and say, I've decided to follow Jesus. Today, if you hear the word of the Lord, today is the day of salvation. We are called to love the Lord today, to know him, to settle yourself into God's word every single day, both individually, with your family, with your church family, so that on the basis of all that you and your family do, you do it because it's resting on the character of God. And so the righteous speaks wisdom. The righteous speaks of justice. The law of God is now in his heart, and his steps do not slip. He's on sure footing. She's on sure footing, is what David says. But how do the wicked respond? Verse 32. So now he's given some reflection, he's given some instruction, but now he goes into some responses. The wicked respond this way. The wicked watches for the righteous, David says, and seeks to put him to death. This is the purpose of why the wicked are watching. They're looking. This is not just a casual look. This is not just one of those, oh, I saw him down the street. This is the way a puma stalks its prey. In the middle of the night, it has its head down, neck outstretched, going quietly to the sheep, watching, calculating every move before it makes its attack. And David says, the wicked watch the righteous for one specific reason, to put them to death. Now that's a little harsh, isn't it? Like, we can stop and look back. We can stop and take a step back and ask and tell David, David, don't you think you're being just a little harsh? Because not everyone that I meet who doesn't love and serve God wants to put me to death. So why would you say that the wicked want to put the righteous to death? You're saying that I'm righteous, and you're saying that person's wicked, but that person just helped me with my car. This person just helped me with groceries. This person doesn't want to put me to death. What David is getting at is the core of that person's being. At the core, they have what Paul says, exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They care nothing about the Lord. They want to do what's good for goodness' sake. They want to bring their children into the church to raise them to be nice, gentle people. It doesn't matter if the Lord is involved or not. Just make sure that they are okay. And in that way, if you live your life that way, you are on a fast track to hell. You just made nice people go to hell. Nicer people for hell. The wicked watch the righteous to seek to put them to death. This is the core of the world. They don't want God. And if you want to see this in real time, in real space, look at what they did to our Savior. They put the Lord to death. Thinking that they were doing the works of God, they put him to death. And so David says, this is what the wicked are like. There may be some superficial things that you have in common with your unbelieving neighbor, your friend, or your family member. But the intention of the wicked is to watch you with a malevolent intent. The goal is murder, to cut you off. They would rather have their way, their world, without God, without any accountability to the Lord, than have you tell them that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and that you were created for him and by him. They would rather have it their way. And so whether it's a passive hostility, so that the name of the Lord is ignored, or an active hostility where they're going from, like a friend that I know, going from village to village hunting Christians, whatever it is, everything that they do is geared towards silencing and snuffing out anything related to the Lord of life. And this murderous intention in verse 32 rises out of a heart that has thrown God out of their own thinking and has created a God for themselves in their own image. The Jesus of, lately we've been hearing about the Super Bowl commercial, that he gets us. The Jesus of the he gets us in this country is every bit as hostile to the living God as those who hunt Christians from village to village. The Lord came and he saved his people. He gave his life. He satisfied the wrath of God. He's not a God of this inclusion and diversity that we hear about all the time, that wants to pacify what the Lord said. No, he came to bring a sword, he said. He came to make a division. to call his sheep to himself, and to show that these are my people that I'm laying my life down. He came from heaven to seek his bride. How does the Lord respond? Again, the Lord will not abandon him to his power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. And so here we have the wicked pointing fingers. He did what was wrong. He lied. How can you love him? How can you say that he is yours? You called him one of your holy ones, one of the saints, and yet he defrauded his neighbor last week, and he calls himself a Christian. She lied about her children, and this is the person that you're saying belongs to the Lord? No. And yet the Lord says that he will not, or David says he will not abandon him to his power. He will not let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Why? Because it's the Lord who justifies his people. And ultimately, we can see a beeline to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the justifier, the just and the justifier of his people. He is the judge of all the earth. We don't make up the rules. He does. We don't make up the law. He does. He is the moral lawgiver. He is the one whom we are accountable to. And the law of his God is in his heart. And so when he is brought to trial on the last day, we are standing before the great white throne of the Lord. We understand and realize that it is by faith that we have been justified. We have thrown the full weight of our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who justifies us. The Lord does not give us into the hand of the wicked. And David is absolutely certain that justification comes by faith, and by faith in the Lord alone. He understands in verse 34 that the one who is waiting upon the Lord is the one who has truly humbled himself. He says, wait for the Lord and keep his way. Guard his way. Keep it. Wait for the Lord. This is the second time he said this. And he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. And then he transitions to the response, or to a reflection again. He says, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. So David is now making an intelligent investigation as to what happened to the wicked person. This person was planting himself like a green laurel tree, a native tree that began to grow and to flourish, and everyone rested in that tree's branches. Everyone benefited from this person's life, even though this person was land-grabbing all the time. Even though this person was taking things that didn't belong to them. And so the contrast that we have in chapter 37 is this contrast between the wicked that always seeks to grab and steal what they want, as opposed to those who wait upon the Lord and humble themselves before the God of all the earth. This is the mark of the wicked. They take things, they take things, they take things, they take things, instead of waiting for the Lord. So now David leans forward and he points his finger again and he says, wait for the Lord. You wait for the Lord. This is, again, an imperative. You wait for the Lord. You keep his way. And what will the Lord do for you? He will exalt you. You do not exalt yourself in the presence of the Lord. You do not put yourself forward and say, look at all of my accomplishments, Lord. You wait for the Lord. You humble yourself before the Lord, he says. And then when you start looking for the wicked, you will find that you cannot find them. Why? Because the Lord has cut them off. What is our response? Again, verse 37, David says to take notice. Mark the blameless and behold the upright. In other words, look at these people. Watch them. You're not the only person in the righteous camp. There are several other people in Israel that are righteous, that belong to the Lord. Watch them, keep them, look at them, mark their life. This is what Hebrews tells us, to look at the lives of those who've gone before us. Look at the outcome of their life. And this is why it's so important, as David is modeling for us how we should be walking with the Lord. This is why it's important that we understand all of our lives are testimonies of God's grace, and we are modeling our lives so that others would watch and say, I want to be like that person. One of the things that my wife and I were members over at a church in South Carolina, and we were working with the young men there, or I was working with the young men there, and they were in their early 20s, and I asked them, I said, there are 10-year-olds in this church, 11-year-olds in this church, 15-year-olds, and here you are at 21 years old, and all of your desires are to play video games. But when Moses did a census in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, to count how many people were ready for war from the age of 20 and up, he counted a lot of people who can handle the shield and the spear. If you were called to war, can you do that? And can a 15-year-old, a 12-year-old, look at you and say, when I grow up, I want to be like that man? All of our lives are to be modeled in such a way that we are providing testimony of God's grace and modeling that we are walking by faith. It doesn't matter how old you are. And so David says, mark the blameless and behold the upright. Why? Again, here is the word for, because there is a future for this man of peace. How does David know? Like, you read this and you go through this and you say, how do you know, David? How do you know that there's going to be a future for that person? Well, again, the Lord is the Lord of the living. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't cut the righteous off, but he gives them life. The root and the soil of our peace is not in our ability to hold ourselves together, but in the unshakable power of the living God, who alone is the one who gives his people peace. And this is the kind of peace that blows our understanding. Paul says it's the peace that surpasses understanding. It completely boggles the mind. How do I have this peace? What kind of peace is this? Well, if you're tracking with David in Psalm 37, it's the kind of peace that doesn't get worked up because of what the wicked are doing. And David didn't have social media. David didn't have a TV. David didn't have any of the things that would bring him news from all the corners of the world in one moment. But what he did see over the span of his life is that there are wicked people and there are righteous people. The wicked prosper only for a time, and the Lord cuts them off. The assumption behind the statement in verse 38, that the transgressors shall be altogether destroyed and the future of the wicked shall be cut off, is that there is a personal, living God that both the righteous and the wicked in this earth must come face to face with. That's the assumption, that there is a true and living God. Those who have come to know that salvation, the salvation of the righteous in verse 39, is of the Lord, are those who are considered righteous. The salvation, he says in verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is not from anywhere else. It's not from your retirement. It's not from your stocks. It's not from anything that you can do. It's not from a bunker that you can build. It's from the Lord. Why? Because he is their stronghold in time of trouble. Look at the character of the Lord. And this is what I tell people all the time. Underline every time that you see something that is being ascribed to the Lord, underline it, because this is your God. If someone asks you, tell me about the Lord, well, I know that salvation belongs to the Lord. The salvation of the righteous comes from him, and he is my stronghold. He is my stronghold in the time of trouble. And what else does he do? He helps them, and he delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked, and he saves them. Why? Because they take refuge in him. The salvation of the Lord is a salvation from two horrors. The first horror is a salvation from the bloodthirsty appetites of this world, so that we are saved from this present evil age, as Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 4. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved from this present evil age. Think about the LGBTQ agenda, which promotes pedophilia, child mutilation, celebrates abortion, revels in sexual immorality, drugs, children with everything that opposes the natural order created by the living God. And think about how they are at odds with what the created order is. They're at odds with the Lord himself. And all they want is to have it their way and silence all of the opposition. And the Lord saves his people from this present evil age, including them. And this is why covenant families are so important. This is why we tell our children the works of the Lord, why we come together to meet with one another, to proclaim the wonders of the Lord as families, because we tell it from generation to generation, the wonders of the Lord. We show the world the model of marriage between one man and one woman, and that the Lord loves children. And this is why he gives them to his people. The Lord saves his people from this present evil age, and it is in the context of the church that we see the flourishing of the biblical family, the rearing of our children in the ways of the world and not in the satanic ways of our culture and media. But the second horror that the Lord saves his people from is his own wrath. And I know as you're looking through Psalm 37, you're probably wondering, where is the wrath of God? And I'll tell you. Verse 2, verse 9, verse 10, 13, 15, 17, verse 20, 28, 34, 36, 38, and verse 40. All of these verses speak about the wicked being cut off, killed, unable to satisfy their cravings, forgotten, frustrated in their plans, and left without a heritage forever. This comes from a personally involved God. The Lord promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that he will give him strength in times of trouble, that he would give him a son, a greater David. How do we know? Because we see it in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord did not cut off David's descendants, but he fulfilled his promise so that both David and now the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is remembered forever. This is the heritage of God's people. And the Lord has put forward a way in which sinners can escape the fierce fury of God's, the hurricane of God's wrath against sin. In verse 40, the Lord helps. In verse 40, the Lord delivers. In verse 40, the Lord saves his people, and we do not save ourselves. So where does this all lead us? Well, as we wrap up Psalm 37, we've considered the reflections of David. David has said, I'm old. And he doesn't have a problem with that. This is David now instructing younger people. We've seen the responses of the Lord. We've seen the instructions of David. We've seen the responses of both righteous and the wicked. And we've done this so that we can see beyond any shadow of doubt that all of God's people have every right and assurance to trust in him, because salvation belongs to the Lord and not this world. It is not our military might. It is not the genius of our brains that saves us. It is the Lord who saves us. And let me just turn your attention, just for our last few moments together, to the Lord that David loved and longed for as we wrap up. There are many texts in Scripture that serve to make us consider who we are in the light of who God is. We see texts like John 8:29, where Jesus says that he always does what pleases the Father, not like the wicked here who always want to satisfy their cravings and murder the righteous. But Jesus, our Lord, always did what pleased the Father. We can't say that. There's no way that we can say we always do what pleases the Father. We sin. We have remaining sin in us that we fight every single day, so that Paul has to tell us in Romans 8 that we are to kill sin by the power of the Spirit. But this Lord Jesus, who David was looking forward to, this Lord Jesus, who the Lord promised him, always did what pleased the Father. And he is the one who the angel told Joseph will save his people, not just from the wicked, but from their sins. This is the greater David. And so let me ask you tonight, where is your trust? Are you trusting in yourself to live a good and decent life, hoping that if you have to come to terms with the Lord, he may just excuse you just because you were living a good life? Are you depending on yourself instead of the Lord and saying, well, it's his job to forgive me, so I'll just live however I want, and it's the Lord's job to forgive me? No. Where is your trust? Where is your trust? The mark of the wicked is faithlessness, but the mark of the righteous is faithfulness, where they are trusting in the God who is their refuge. If you are not a believer, or you're struggling with doubt as to where you should put your hope, Psalm 37 tells us that it is absolutely clear. You either trust in yourself and get cut off, or you trust in the Lord. There's only two possibilities. There are no third possibilities. There is no third option. There is no neutral zone. There is no alternative. It's either you are trusting in yourself, or you are trusting in the Lord. And David says, I've lived a while. This is also an incentive for older believers, believers who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, to take a personal and vested interest in those who are young and understand where they are in life and say, I've seen the Lord at work in my life. And you may not understand all the ins and the outs of someone that's 20 years younger than you, but this is what the Lord is calling us to be patient, to be forbearing with them, and not to just write them off and say, well, you won't understand. Because the scripture is calling us to make them understand. Make them understand who the Lord is. Make them understand, help them to see that you have been, that you are old and they are young. And this is not in a pejorative way, but this is to say, I've lived and walked with the Lord, and this is what the Lord has done in my life. This is what I've seen the Lord do. This is an incentive to raise up a next generation to walk in the ways of the Lord. And those of you who struggle with assurance tonight, the Lord reminds you through David and by his Spirit that in his greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ has in fact saved you. He took you in. He is your refuge. He is your help. He is your deliverer. He is your strength in every time of trouble. Every time. And so now, what would David want? He would want you to turn to the Lord, not to him, but he would want you to turn away from yourself, away even from David, to look to his greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the text calls us to do tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have given us hope and a refuge in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to go deep into your word, to hang all of our lives on the character that you, on your character that you have shown and revealed to us in your word. Whatever was not profitable or helpful, we pray that that would be blown away, Lord. And we ask now that whatever was profitable, that you would use that to cause us to grow into greater likeness to Christ. In Christ's name, amen.